All right, open our Bibles into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And we're not going to get very far today. But this is the third message in the series, Walking with the Lord. So let's begin by reading verse 1 of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Walking with the Lord, we must walk before the Lord and as unto the Lord, and then we will be walking with the Lord. I've pointed out how Enoch and Noah and Abraham and a host of others walked with the Lord. Last week I dealt with Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, where the Bible says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So Enoch walked with God, and Enoch pleased God, the Bible says. Many people understood, as I pointed out, how Enoch was a family man and had to support all of his children and take care of his wife, and yet the scripture says he walked with the Lord. But moreover, also, Enoch was a prophet, and he lived during a very wicked period. If you would hold Ephesians 4, but look in your Bibles to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, look at the book of Jude, and notice, if you would, verses 14 and 15. Here the Bible is talking about Enoch's prophecy. Jude, beginning there with verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice, if you would, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying. So obviously Enoch was not only a family man, he also lived during a very wicked period of time, and yet the scripture tells us he walked with God. Now in the first message, I pointed out several general implications of the word walking. First of all, I said that the word implies communion and fellowship, and I explained that. Secondly, it implies purpose. You walk for a purpose. Thirdly, it implies progress. And fourthly, it implies agreement. And fifthly, it implies resolution. So if we're walking with the Lord, we're fellowshipping with him, and we're purposefully seeking his word and his will and making progress in our lives by conforming our lives to his word and agreeing with him that he is right, and that he deserves all honor, glory, praise, and worship. And then we also seek to resolve any conflicts in our lives in accordance to his word and his will. In the second message that I preached last week, I just merely pointed out what I think is probably not only the most obvious, but the most fundamental and practical truths, that is, we must walk by faith. You remember I quoted earlier today, Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. But again, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so verse 6 is very straightforward, because it has, walking by faith has reference, number one, to the person of God. We must first believe that he is. Secondly, to the promises of God. and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And thirdly, to the providence of God, because God is the one that orders everything and brings it to pass in our lives. We must trust him and walk by faith in the daytime and in the nighttime. In fact, all the time, there is no time when we are not to walk by faith. So what does it mean to walk with God? Well, let me just give you several very general things. First of all, it means that the prevailing enmity of a person's heart has been taken away by the Spirit of God. Now, I know that we're sinners, but we're not fighting against God. We're not shaking our fist in God's face and telling him what we are going to do. No, it means the prevailing enmity has been taken away, and there's now peace between the sinner and God. Secondly, it means that the person has been actually reconciled to the Father. And thirdly, that person now has an abiding communion with the Father in what the Scripture calls the Holy Ghost dwelling in us. And of course, as I pointed out earlier, it has to imply progress, that we are making progress in our Christian life. We're actually going from faith to faith. So, what does it mean to walk with God? I want to give you two quotes. The first author said this, listen carefully, "To walk with God is to live ever as in his presence. To realize his presence, to abide continually under his eye, to recognize our Father as close by our side is the secret of much peace. We must ever regard him, not as if he were far away in some inaccessible abode, but nearer to us than our nearest friend. In our chamber, by the wayside, at our work, in our recreation, when mingling with others or all alone, we must see one whom the world sees not. And we must hear a voice that the world hears not." Another author suggested some very practical steps for walking with the Lord. And he said this, "Say nothing that you would not like for God to hear. Do nothing that you would not like for God to see. Write nothing that you would not like for God to read. Go no place where you would not want God to find you. And read no book in which you would not like for God to ask, 'Show me what you're reading.'" Now, obviously, if you do that, you are going to be walking with him. I could add this one too. Never spend your time in such a way that God would have to ask, "What are you doing?" You know, we oftentimes say that to our children when we see them doing so. "What are you doing?" You know, and so we don't want God to ask us that. That is for sure. So if we live like this, we're going to be cultivating in our lives what I'm going to be calling a practical piety as well as a practical obedience. Now, a good question has to be asked. How does one actually begin and continue a walk with God? It must be pointed out that there is far more for the child of God than just simply living and dying. The great and wondrous activity of the first Adam was that he walked with God. Our Lord said in John 10 and verse 10, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." I'm sure it has dawned upon you, because I've preached on this before, but we now have more in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, than we ever had in the first Adam. Only two Adams have been our federal head and representative. The first Adam, who was the man who brought us down into sin, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us. And the Scripture says in Psalm 69 concerning Christ, "Then I restored that which I took not away." So Christ actually restored everything that we lost in Adam, plus. Moreover, when he restored it, he placed us on an immutable footing in and of himself. In the first Adam, we were mutable. We could fall. In the second Adam, we do not fall. Not permanently, and not totally, and not completely, because we're in him. Now let me just quote very quickly two passages. We'll look at these a little bit later in the study. But in Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says this, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Do you remember that Adam was created with righteousness and holiness? Now in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we have a higher and a greater and an immutable righteousness and holiness. And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible said, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So the first Adam lost a lot of the knowledge. Now in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only have the righteousness and the holiness, we now have the knowledge restored by him. Now, we read Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians probably for a pretty good while in this study. But it's the Apostle Paul who here begins to teach us how we're to begin and to maintain a walk with the Lord. And we need to look carefully at how God demands that we please him. As we walk before him and as we walk unto him, we will be walking with him, and then we will be pleasing him as well. Now, I want you to hold Ephesians chapter 4, but I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And might as well go ahead and hold this. I'm going to quote it. Then we're going to come back and look at it momentarily. But in Colossians 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul tells us that as we walk worthy, we're walking as unto all pleasing, and we're also fruitful in every good work, and also, of course, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I want to emphasize one thing before we begin to look at this verse, and that is this. If we are Christians, we must have, and we will have, a new walk. It is impossible to be a Christian and not have a new walk. I never will forget one time years ago, I had a pastor friend who had a brother who was lost. And the brother was an avid hunter, especially a bird hunter. Well, I went to that church and preached a meeting, and God graciously and mercifully saved his brother. Well, after the service that night, everybody was rejoicing, and we went out for something to drink, a piece of pie or something like that, at a local restaurant. We were sitting at the table, and all of a sudden, this new Christian started laughing, and no one had said anything funny. And I looked at him, and I said, "What are you laughing at?" He said, "Well, I was just thinking, my bird dogs won't understand a word that I say to them now. I have to retrain every one of them." Well, what he meant was he's going to quit his cussing, and they're not going to understand the thing that he said. Well, it's impossible to be a Christian and not have a new walk. The Bible says, listen carefully, in Romans 6 and verse 4, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so," or equally as, "we should walk in newness of life." So just like God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, gave him new life in that sense of the word, even so, equally as, we also now are to walk in newness of life. So it's impossible to be a Christian and not have a new walk. Okay? So, how then do we begin our walk? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Now, I want you to note what Paul says in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." The fact is, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner at the time of his writing the book of Ephesians. His imprisonment, which many might have supposed would render him more likely to be despised, is here appealed to for a confirmation of his apostolic authority. It was the seal of that embassy by which he had been honored. Stop and think about this. Whatever belongs to Christ, even though it be despised in the eyes of men, should be viewed by us with the highest regard. So let me say it like this. The apostles' prison cell was more glorious than the most beautiful palatial estate of a king or an emperor. It all depends on whose eyes you're looking through. And if we're looking through the spectacles of the Word of God, if we're looking through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the most despicable Christian in the most despicable place is to be honored and revered. Now here's what Paul is saying. Watch this. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." What is he saying? You have your liberty, and you may walk. I am deprived of my liberty, and I cannot. So here's what the apostle is saying. If anyone may walk obediently, it's you. You have the liberty. You have the freedom. You may demonstrate your obedience far more fully than I can demonstrate mine, because I'm now confined in a filthy prison cell. It's just that simple. Paul was in bondage and could only exhort. His submission to Christ is evidenced by his patient suffering. So he writes to the others and he is saying, "You are not suffering, so you demonstrate your walk by obedience." Now, I want you to look back at Colossians 1, and then I want us to come back to Ephesians chapter 4. If you look in Colossians 1 and verse 10, we read it earlier. Paul is praying for the Colossians that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now note that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now look in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called." Well, obviously the Apostle Paul speaks about walking worthy, and he talks about walking pleasing to God. How are we to do that? Well, first of all, let's try to compare Colossians 1 and verse 10 and Ephesians 4 and verse 1. In Colossians 1 and verse 10 and in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the word worthy is exactly the same Greek word axios, and it literally means to walk after a godly manner or after a godly sort, to walk in a worthy or suitable manner. So you could say walk in newness of life, walk evidencing the new life. So the word worthy in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 and the word worthy in Colossians 1 and verse 10 are the same word. Secondly, the word walk. You have that word in both passages. The word walk is again the same Greek word, it's peripateo. It literally means to walk around or to walk about. Let me go a little more deeply into what the word means. It means not only to walk around or to walk about, but to be occupied, to regulate one's life, to conduct one's life, and to make use of the opportunities in one's life, and to progress. So, when he says walk in a worthy manner, he is saying that we are to walk going about our everyday business, our everyday lives, after a godly sort, after an obedient sort. Thirdly, the word pleasing literally means having a desire to please. It means not only to please, but have a desire to please. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you always do that which is pleasing to the Lord? I see the eyes rolling, and I know the answer to that. But does that mean that you do not have the desire to do that pleasing to the Lord? See? Only our Lord could say in John 8, I do always those things which please Him. We may have the desire to please Him, but we don't always do those things which please Him. Nor do we do those things which please Him in the manner that they should be done. So, when He tells us that we're to walk worthy and all pleasing, when we walk in a worthy manner, we are walking in a pleasing manner. So how then do we walk in a worthy manner which pleases the Lord? Well, that's what I'm going to try to answer for you. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, if you notice, in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we're commanded to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Now, the word vocation, most people understand today as jobs or what you do to make a living. My vocation is doctoring, or my vocation is preaching. But the word vocation means more than a job or whatever you do. The Greek word for vocation here is the word klesis, which is translated as calling 10 times in our Bibles. Literally, we're to walk worthy of our calling. Now, if you look in verse 1 again, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk klesis, worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the word called there is the Greek word, the verb, kaleo, where klesis is a noun. And the word kaleo means just simply, I call. So, if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, if we're going to walk worthy of our vocation, we have to know what our vocation is. We have to know what our calling is. So, I want you to hold Ephesians 4. We're coming back there. First, go in your Bibles to the book of Romans 11, and let's look at verse 29. Because I'm going to take you through very quickly and show you a number of these times in the Scripture how the word calling is used so that you can see it. If you're going to walk worthy of your calling, you have to know what your calling really is. So in Romans 11, verse 29, the Bible says this. Watch carefully. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, this is a very important point to understand. God does not call us by accident. God does not make mistakes. He does not call in error. He does not say, oh, I called you and I didn't mean to call you. I've gotten many phone calls from people that did not really intend to call me. Especially these people who carry their cell phones in their hip pocket. There's a name for that. It's called butt calling. Because you sit down on it and it matches a button and it just calls a number. And I've gotten several of those. It was unintentional. I understand that. But God does not make a mistake. And when God calls us, He calls us effectually. He calls us deliberately. He calls us purposefully. And He's not going to change that call. It is without repentance. He doesn't change His mind. Now, what are we talking about? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Romans 1 at verses 6 and 7. Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. Watch carefully. He's writing to these Roman Christians and he says, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the word calling here refers to salvation. In fact, you could say the called ones, they are the elect. They are the saints. They are the Christians. And I hope you also notice, he said in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. A saint is not a dead person that has been beatified by the Roman Catholic Church. A saint is a living person who's been saved by the grace of God. Okay? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Watch this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now watch, verse 24. Come on in, sir. Come on in. Notice, if you would, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, here it is, the called. But unto them which are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now watch, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Note, if you would, how the word calling here relates to salvation, just exactly the way it did in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. We're looking at the word calling, because Paul has commanded us in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 that we're to walk worthy of our calling. So, Ephesians, chapter 1, notice, if you would, verse 15. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Watch, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Wow. So there's the word calling again. And of course it relates to salvation. Now look at Ephesians 4 and verse 4. We'll get to this a little bit later. But here's the word again. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Isn't that interesting? Now look in the book of Philippians. Turn right over. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So now it's called the high calling. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Turn right on over, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verses 11 and 12. Again, the Apostle Paul says it like this. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Again the calling. Turn right on over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's read verses 8 and 9. I already pointed out earlier how Paul was in prison when he wrote Ephesians chapter 4, and notice he's still in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice he says in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Notice who hath called us with a holy calling. Now, turn right over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Notice verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 3 verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Did you hear that? Partakers of the heavenly calling. It's not only a high calling and a holy calling, it's a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. But note, we are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, if you would turn right over then to 2 Peter chapter 1, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The apostle here admonishes us. He says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." What calling is he talking about? Your salvation. Well, you say, how in the world can I make my election sure? Well, you say, I can't get in God's book of life and see whether or not my name is written there. Well, if you are sure of your calling, you can be sure of your election. Because if you were not the elect, you would not be called. It's just that simple. That's what he means. Make your calling and your election sure. Now, if we were to put together all of these verses that we just went through with the word calling in them, you would be able to ascertain what your calling is. It is a calling unto salvation. It is a heavenly calling. It is a holy calling. It is an effectual calling. It is an individual calling. It is a saintly calling. It is a very practical calling. And I don't know if you read this or not, or noticed as I was reading, but the author of the call is God the Father. The person through whom we are called is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the application of that call is done by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we're to walk worthy of our calling. Our calling is to salvation. Our calling is to sainthood. Our calling is to obedience. Our calling is to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Our calling is to glorify God, our Heavenly Father. Our calling is to walk unto Him as pleasing in His sight. Why? Because He has singled us out and He has called us to Himself. Now, I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Look, if you would please, at verse 1. You should be able to understand verse 1 without any problem at this point. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So, what is he beseeching us? That we walk worthy of the salvation which God has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. That's what he's beseeching us. So the question has to be asked, how do we walk worthy? How do we walk worthy of that calling? Well, the apostle begins to explain that in verse 2. And we're not even going to finish verse 2 today. He says, if we're going to walk worthy, here's how we walk. With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's how we walk. The other verse 4, 5, and 6 basically help explain verses 1, 2, and 3. And I'll get to that a little bit later. But I want you to note, he tells us that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. That is, we're to walk worthy of our salvation. How do we do so? First, if we walk worthy, we must walk in lowliness. Wow. What exactly is lowliness? I will answer it like this. Obviously, walking in lowliness has nothing to do with poor posture or lack of self-respect. Okay? It has nothing to do with that. The Greek word for lowliness is a compound word which means humility or having a humble opinion of oneself. Here's another word, modesty. Here's what it literally means, a deep sense of one's littleness or smallness, humility or lowliness of mind. Lowliness is the opposite of pride. Pride, by the way, is a root sin. What is a root sin? A root sin is that which produces a host of offspring, and each one is deadly. Unhappily, man by nature is not lowly. Man by nature is proud, arrogant, haughty, heady, and high-minded. We're not like our Lord. Our Lord said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, listen carefully, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. If you will turn very quickly in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, you know this passage. But I want you to see, if you would please, a wonderful illustration of our Lord's lowliness. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Notice what he says, let this mind be in you. In other words, you think like Christ thought. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be seized at, to be equal with God, because he was, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So here Jesus Christ, the King of kings and God of gods and Lord of lords, left his heavenly estate to come down, and not just to be made a man, but to be made a servant. So the God of glory became a man. The King of kings, who created everything, was born in a stable. He left heaven in order to bring salvation to his people. He suffered and bled and died for our propitiation. So I want you to listen carefully. Lowliness is the opposite of pride, arrogance, haughtiness, a spirit of domination, a spirit of manipulation, and a spirit of control. I want you to think about that. Some of the worst sinners in this area happens to be preachers. Of course, there's a lot of other people that are big sinners in this too. But I want to show you how tempting it is. I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, who is a pastor himself, is now exhorting other preachers. And look what he says. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning there with verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And the word elder there refers to a pastor. There's several different words that refer to a pastor. The word shepherd really describes his person. The word elder would refer to his age. And the word episkopos would actually refer to his office. But he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now look what he tells the preachers. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, no one has to make you, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, not just for money, but of a ready mind, watch, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So it's real easy for me to look at Robert and say, Robert, do this. It's a little more difficult if I have to live and be an example and say, Robert, you just follow me. You do as I do. You live as I live. You see what I'm saying? So here's a very clear instance. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Let me show you another one. Look in Acts chapter 20. This is very important. You might not think so right yet, but hang on until I start making the application in just a moment. Look in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. The apostle Paul has met the elders at Ephesus, and he's speaking to them, and he makes this statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 18. In fact, let's read verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he's meeting with preachers now. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now go back to verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Literally, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. Now, I want you to stop and think. Paul was indeed a mighty apostle. God used him to write many books in the Bible. And yet he makes this statement, serving the Lord with all lowliness or humility of mind. So here's my question. What was the humbling and crushing factor in Paul's spiritual life? Stop and think about this. What was it that brought him to a lowly estimate of himself? I'll tell you. It was his sin and the constant memory of his sin. And not just sins in general, but one sin in particular. And that was the sin of persecuting the church of God. He never forgot it till his dying day. Now let me ask you a question. Did God forgive him for persecuting the church? Yes. Did God's forgiveness erase the scar and the memory?
No.
Does God forgive each of us for our sins? Yes. But does that mean we no longer have any scars or any memories of our sins? No. All of us have scars, and some are deeper than others. I'm going to show you how deeply Paul's scar was in his soul. Look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. Acts 22 and verse 4. Paul is making his defense, and he says this, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." What? Here he is confessing and acknowledging that he persecuted Christians unto death. Probably more than Stephen. Binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. Look in Acts 26 and verse 11. Acts 26 verse 11. Here again Paul confesses the same thing. In fact, let's read verse 10. "Which thing also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in the strange cities." Wow. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15. Look in verse 9. You want to see Paul's estimation of himself? Here it is. You don't find Paul saying, "Wow, I was supernaturally converted on the way to Damascus." You don't find him saying, particularly, "God's using me to write all these books in the Bible, and God's using me to reach all these people." No. Here's what he says concerning himself, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. In fact, if you measure the apostles, I'm the least one. Look in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians 1 and verse 13. Look what he says. Galatians 1 verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my conversation or my conduct, or you could say my walk in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, here's my question. How do we walk in lowliness of mind? How did Paul walk in lowliness of mind? If you wish to live a lowly life, and by that I don't mean a low life, but a lowly life. If you wish to live a lowly life, one without so much pride and arrogance and haughtiness, and seeking control and manipulation of others. If you want to live a lowly life, you must keep your depravity, your rebellion, and your sinful disposition and propensity in mind. Let me explain it like this. You must never forget who you were and what you were when God found you and saved you. And when you begin to think of your sin and the things that you did against Christ and against God's law, then you need to remember this. Nobody, neither you or anyone else, deserves to be saved. Let me show you. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's something that we can keep in mind. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, he's writing to these Ephesian Christians now. He's writing to Christians, not unbelievers. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You lived just like the world lived. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Look what he says. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, our walk in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What is Paul reminding us? He's reminding us of what we were without Christ. What we did. You know, it's hard to tell this to a young person. They don't listen. But I will tell you this. The sins of your youth, if God saves you, you will live to regret and wish you had never, ever committed those sins. Is it not true that if you could go back and live your life over right now, there's a lot of things that you would not do and that you would certainly do differently? And is it not true that there are sins, yes, that we've forgotten about, but there are some we never forget. And they're on our minds. And we just remember what we were. I want you to look in your Bibles to Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Look in Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Here's what God is telling us. Watch carefully. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Watch this. I'm telling you, if you want to walk with a lowly mind, you have to remember who you are and what you were out of Christ. In Isaiah 51 and verse 1, God says, "Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness." Whoa, he's talking about God's people. "Hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord." If you're seeking the Lord, what is his admonition? "Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which you are digged." You remember where you came from and what you were in and of yourself. You remember your depravity. You remember your rebellion. You remember your sins. Now, let me make some applications and try to tie this together. We're talking about walking in lowliness. We can only walk worthy as we walk in lowliness. We're admonished in the Bible not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we're not to think more highly of our gifts than we should. Everything that we are and everything that we have, God gave us. There are many times we envy other people. Not in a bad sense. I had a pastor friend, he's now dead. He used to say to me, I would give anything if I just had your mind and could preach like you and could remember scripture like you. And I would look at him and I'd say, Brother Max, I'd give anything if I just had the heart that you have. That man, there's no way in the world anybody could ever be angry with him. I mean, he was so loving and so kind and so gentle. But you have to properly assess who you are and what you are in Christ, just like you have to properly assess who you were and what you were outside of Christ. You see, the Bible says in Romans 12 and verse 3, let me just quote it, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So God says we have to learn not only what we were without Christ, but what we are in Christ. Now, here's the second application. Each time we remember our sins, and how can you not remember them? Especially the ones that were exceedingly vile or wicked. Each time we should remember our sins. It should humble us. It should enable us to confess and acknowledge how we've sinned against God and violated His law and dishonored and displeased Him. But at the same time, it should encourage us to thank Him for His forgiveness and His cleansing and the washing away of our sins. When we do that, we realize then we have no occasion for pride. We have no occasion for arrogance and haughtiness, because what we were without Christ was doomed and damned. What we are in Christ is only because of His grace and mercy. Everything that I am and everything that I have, He gave me. It's not anything of me. So you walk with a lowly mind when you remember your sins and you remember the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The third application is this. You have to understand we've been called. We've been called out of this world into the kingdom of God. We may be in the world, but we are not of the world. And therefore we must live as children of God. I want you to look in the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 1 at verses 12 through 14 at what the Bible says. You're talking about something else that should make you walk with a lowly mind. If you would learn to do this on a regular basis, it would certainly remind you of your sins, and it would certainly remind you of the grace that God has given you. In Colossians 1, verse 12, look at it. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, Now, we have to thank him because he's made us suitable to be partakers of the saints in light. How did he do that? Look in verse 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Once you realize who you are and what you are without Christ, and who you are and what you are in Christ, it takes away all the pride and all the arrogance and enables you to give thanks to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, because salvation is of God alone. Now, Paul says if you want to walk worthy unto all pleasing, you must walk in all lowliness. You must know who you are, what you were, and who you are, and what you have in Jesus Christ. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we do pray, Father, that you would indeed teach us how to walk worthy unto thee, unto all pleasing, Father, that we might be fruitful into every good work, and that we might increase in the knowledge of God. Give us, Lord, your grace, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.